On today's broadcast, which is number DG15, we continue now in the subject of particular redemption, or the discussion of the atonement of Jesus Christ, for whom Christ died, the nature and the design, the nature of his death. He died at Calvary, his resurrection, he rose, Christ revived to reconcile men to God, the design for whom. And so today we're going to continue in our study on the design of the death of Jesus Christ, the purpose for whom or for which he died. You know, I wanted to just make a few remarks at the opening of today's broadcast. It seems to me that this doctrine that so many people hate and fight is rather more widely recognized than men would care to admit. I've heard a number of preachers who would not even admit that they believe in the limited atonement, who will tell their congregation as they're preaching to them, unless the Spirit of God speaks to you, unless you're awakened, you cannot come. In other words, they believe that you have to be spiritually awakened. In fact, I don't know of a preacher of my acquaintance who does not openly admit that the sinner cannot come to Christ until he's been first of all, spiritually awakened. And I believe if we could just get things in order and get our minds to thinking right, we wouldn't have any problem with this at all. The question is, what happens first in the sinner's life? How does he come to Christ? If he's dead in trespasses and sins, what is the first obligation of a sinner? If a man's dead, what can he do? Now, obviously, if you'll think this thing through, any man has to believe that Jesus Christ must awaken the sinner first. He has to be, first of all, brought to an awareness. In other words, he has to be shaken out of his sleep. He has to be raised out of his sleep. He has to be raised from the dead in order to believe. He doesn't believe and then get life, but he has life first. God gives life first. There's that first spiritual awakening, and then comes the faith as a gift of God. Now, we've been talking about this matter of the death of Jesus Christ and the purpose of it. I always think of Isaac Watts' hymn, who wrote this, "Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin." Then, of course, that favorite hymn that we've sung so many times, 10,000 ages ere the skies were into motion brought, all the long years and worlds to come stood present to his thought. There's not a sparrow or a worm but's found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their thrones and sinks them as he please. John Ryland put it this way, "Plagues and deaths round me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit." Oh, to have a knowledge of who God is and what he's done, and to realize that we're absolutely imperishable, our shield is impenetrable, we are absolutely impossible to attack by the enemy once we have been placed under the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin our scripture study today. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Would you turn there with me, please? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Talking about the death of Jesus Christ and the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Read it with me. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Our theme for today, at least the first part of the broadcast, has to do with the third aspect of salvation. First of all, God in the death of Jesus Christ brought about reconciliation. We are reconciled to his Son. Many scriptures are brought to bear in this. Reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Then we talked about justification. Christ secured the righteousness, the pardon needed by his people for their justification. And God in justification justifies us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 tell us this. Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and so on. Now, we must remember that in justification there is also another side to the coin. I've often explained it this way, that justification is a divine declaration, an act, whereby the triune God declare the sinner who has been brought into reconciliation to be as if he had never sinned at all. In other words, God wipes the slate clean. The sinner is declared to be as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And in order to do that, He had to provide, that is, Christ had to provide a perfect righteousness for the sinner in substitution. And this is actually what you're involved in. When you're born of the Spirit of God, you're brought into a state of substitution. God takes his Son in substitution for you, and in that substitution declares you to be, in the stead of his Son, what his Son is, and his Son was made to be what you are. There is a substitution. Not only are we substituted for Christ, but Christ was substituted for us. He made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin. I think that's evident. You'll find that scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe it's long about verse 21, if I'm not mistaken. Yes. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might have the righteousness, or might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, in substitution, not only do we take the place of Christ, in other words, we take the place in the sight of the Father as the firstborn. We are those who are redeemed and brought into the marvelous standing with God as his own Son. We become co-heirs with Christ. And in addition to that substitution that he makes, that we make in his place, God makes the substitution for Christ in our place, and he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So in substitution, then we're brought into this place of justification. Now, justification declares you to be something you're not. God in justification declares you to be holy, which in reality you're not. This is the position that the believer enjoys. Now, this is a limitation also, because you see, many today talk about justification. They talk about being once saved, always saved, and they talk about eternal security and perseverance of the saints. But brethren, it's not a doctrine to hold until you have sanctification to back it up, because that's the other side of the coin. For instance, in justification, you take 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord starts off like this, I believe. Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord, or foundation of God, standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, we're told that the Lord knows those who are his. That's justification. And the other part, the other side of the coin, is sanctification, which is a result of justification. Sanctification is the divine enablement whereby we are enabled to become what God has declared us to be in justification. Now, let me say that again. In justification, God declares you to be something you're not. In sanctification, God enables you to become what he's already declared you to be. So when God says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all the manner of your conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy," then God, in declaring you to be holy, and requesting you to be holy, and commanding you to be holy, also enabled you to become what he has declared you to be. Now remember this, that when Christ secured the gift of the Spirit, which includes regeneration and justification, he also secured sanctification. In Ephesians chapter 1, which was the last verse we had on our last broadcast, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, notice that again, that statement. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, we're without blame before him in love, and we're holy before him in love, but also we have an enablement to become what he has purposed in his death. The death of Jesus Christ did not primarily secure just redemption so that you can go to heaven when you die, but it secured a holy life for you. A person who's been born of the Spirit of God is obligated to live a holy life. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior." Now notice what it says, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Or to put it simply, he redeemed us from all of our lawlessnesses, and he purifies unto himself, or for himself, a people of his own who are zealous for good works. Now, I'm not reading into the scripture something that isn't there. When it says, when I say a people of his own, that is an exact translation of the word. Purify unto himself a people. Now, in Titus chapter 3, down in verses 5 and 6, you'll find, well, go back a little bit before that. In Titus now. Titus chapter 3, notice the order here in Paul's writings. Verse 3, telling what we used to be. The seven steps that we have here in full salvation. First of all, we have to have an honest confession, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Now, Paul is honestly confessing what he was and what we all are, because the word we is here. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, the second thing is divine revelation, verse 4. But after that, and I might even read it this way, but in spite of that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That compares, of course, to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Then we have a merciful regeneration, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then we have a daily renovation here by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. Abundantly. The idea here is richly, that he shed on us richly, abundantly, overflowingly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now we have a complete justification, verse 7, that we should be justified by his grace, that we to be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, eternal possession, and then in verse 8, a careful profession as a result of it. This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto man. Now, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, notice what he says, that he saved us not because of any deeds that we have done, but by the righteousness, but in righteousness, and in virtue of his own mercy, and he did this by the washing of regeneration and renewal, a constant renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God not only justifies us, but he sanctifies us. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul put it this way. He said that our relationship to Christ ought to be like Christ's relationship to his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, please. Notice this now. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And let me make this statement to you again. You might have missed it in our last broadcast. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christ loves the world. It's always Christ loves his church. He either loves the church corporately or he loves individuals individually. And you'll find no mention that Christ loved the world. It's always God loved the world. Now remember, God created the world. And it does not mean everybody in the world. If it meant everybody in the world without exception, then he would have said so. But the world is not ever intended to mean every man in the world. And there are reasons for that. First of all, there were people that were born and lived and died and were in hell before Christ ever died at Calvary. Certainly he couldn't have loved them. He couldn't have died for them, because if he did, then there's a second opportunity after death. And I think it's just a matter of reasoning. Now, let's go back to this matter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, who did he give himself for? Notice this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Who did he love? He loved the church. And he gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. What was the purpose of it? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. You see, the purpose of the death of Christ not only was to reconcile us and to justify us and to regenerate us, but to sanctify us. And the sanctification work of Jesus Christ is a continuing work. Look at Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. I called your attention to this recently in another broadcast, but it bears repetition time and time again. Talks about our source of life here. Notice this. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us something about the purpose of the death of Christ. And it talks about the blood of Christ and the purpose of the blood of Christ. Notice this, please. In Hebrews chapter 9, notice in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Notice this now. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called, notice this now, doesn't say for everybody, but it says they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. For where a testament is, there must have also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now the question is, and we'll take this point while we're here at it. This speaks of the will of God. there was a will that made. And we're plainly told here that a testament is a force after men are dead. So, Jesus Christ made a testament while he's here on this earth. In fact, it was sealed by God in eternity. Now, when Christ died at Calvary, the will began to be read. That will has certain recipients for the gifts contained in the will of Jesus Christ. Now, please keep this in mind. Not everybody is included in that will. Oh, I'll say this, that there are certain benefits that the world enjoys because of the religion of Jesus Christ. Now, I just use that word, religion of Jesus Christ, because it's a convenient term. But the world enjoys much of the benefits that the Church of Jesus Christ has given to the world. But remember this, that the testament has to do with a specific group of people who are named in that testament. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ did not secure the redemption of all men, but it secured the redemption and the regeneration and the justification and the sanctification of those who are the recipients of the will included in the death of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he said now, verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called, in other words, those who are called to the reading of the Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, in the death of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 tells us that Christ suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Did he sanctify all the people or those for whom the blood was applied? Or to whom the blood was applied? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John puts it this way, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, God and man have fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, who does the blood cleanse? Does it cleanse everybody, or does it cleanse those who are having fellowship with the Father? Now, there are passages in the Bible which represent the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he did and suffered for his people as fulfilling the terms of a compact or an arrangement which had entered into he had entered into with his heavenly Father before the foundation of the world. And when Christ came into the world, he was sent into the world by the Father to save the people whom the Father had given unto him. Those who are given to him by the Father will come to him, and they come to him. In other words, they see, they believe in him, and they have faith in him, and not one of them will be lost. Everyone that the Father intended to give to the Son will come to him. Let me go back now and give you some proof text on this, if I may. John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. And I want to read with you, beginning in verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, the question is this an open invitation to the entire world? Does this say everybody? Well, let's see if it does. Those who come to him shall never hunger, and they that believe on him shall never thirst. And let me inject this, that there's nothing wrong with this as far as evangelism is concerned, because we can proclaim the gospel to all men. In other words, there's that outward call of the gospel, but there must be the efficacious call or the internal call that brings men to Christ. And we can truthfully say that you can come to Christ. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now the question is, who are those that come, and who are those that will never thirst? All right, see in verse 36. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. In other words, there were people who did see him. There were people who could come to him, that could see him, that did not. In other words, they did not. They saw, but they didn't believe. Verse 38. For I came down, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now get that, please. All that the Father gives to me are going to come to me. And he says, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come to me, I'll not cast you out. For I came not down, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me. Now remember, we were talking about the will a moment ago. What is the will of the Father? We're reading the will right now. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now, does this mean everybody, or does it mean those that he said back in here? Listen to this. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing. He said, I didn't come to do my own will. He said, I came to do the will of him that sent me. And he said, all that the Father giveth me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. They shall come. Now, let's go over to the 10th chapter of the book of John. And you'll find here that Jesus Christ, likening himself to a good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. And all who are his sheep are brought to him into the fold and are made to hear his voice and follow him. Now notice this, that the Father had given the sheep to Christ. Notice in verse 11, please. Now, we'll take others, but I want to begin here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look down at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now the question is, he lays down his life for the sheep. Now the question is again, Do they become sheep by believing, or do they believe because they are sheep? Well, let's see. He begins in the 10th chapter. He talks about himself and the sheepfold and the sheep. But I want you to notice down in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now notice, it didn't say they became sheep by not hearing. They were already sheep. He said the sheep didn't hear them. You can't deceive God's sheep. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, notice what he said. He said in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said there have others come before. There were thieves and robbers, liars who came along. He said, but the sheep didn't hear them. The thief cometh, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now let's go on down, and we'll see what else he says over here. In the 25th verse of chapter 10, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. Now why didn't they believe? They weren't his sheep. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now he said others came before, and he said they came along, but my sheep didn't hear them. He said the sheep didn't hear them. But in verse 26, he said, you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, who does he give eternal life to? To his sheep. Do they become sheep by hearing, or are they already sheep? They're already sheep, and as a result of it, they hear him. And he said, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One in performance, one in prophecy, one in pledge, one in purpose, one in person, one in power, and one in praise. I and my Father are one. I have other sheep, he said, which are not of this fold. I must bring them, and they'll hear me. Now let's go back, if I may. And I want to read again John chapter 10, verse 24 through 29. Remember this. Now, the unbelieving Jews demanded of him here. Beginning in verse 24, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, brethren, if you can cast out that passage of Scripture, you can do away with what is commonly called limited atonement or this matter of particular redemption. I believe this is the greatest passage in the Bible concerning that. And incidentally, in our next broadcast, we're going to get into John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of our Lord. And notice, he says, I'm not praying for the world, but he said, I'm praying for those who are given me by my Father. And we'll study that in our next broadcast. Now, before I go off the air, and remember, we do have a closing announcement after I get through with this, but let me say this to you. If you're interested in studying this subject deeper, be sure to send for the books that I'm offering on this program. Now, brethren, I'm not on here trying to propagate and defend what is commonly called the doctrines of Calvinism. But I am on the air for one reason. I have been attacked time and again. The system known as Calvinism is under attack today, and many are making slanderous remarks and ridiculous statements about Calvinism without ever being honest about it. And I'm trying fairly to present the biblical view of what is known as Calvinism. Now, if any of you can write to me and say that I haven't been biblical in my approach, I'd like to hear from you. I really believe that what I'm saying is of the Word of God. Well, I see my time has just about slipped away. Podcast today, I want to be dealing with this subject of particular redemption again. And I don't know any better place to begin than to take you to the 17th chapter of the book of John. Now, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ here, in his great high priestly prayer, does not pray for the world, but prays for those given to him by the Father. Now, in fulfillment of the charge that the Father gave to Jesus Christ, he had accomplished the work the Father had sent him to do, and he states so in this prayer. He's praying this back to his Father, and, of course, the purpose that God had in sending Christ to the world was to make God known to his people and to give unto them eternal life. Now, I want you to remember that there are several things said about the purpose of Christ in his birth and his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his life, of course. And that was that he would bring salvation to his people. Now, all the way through, you'll find that this phrase is used in the four gospel accounts. And I want to just read to you the 17th chapter of John, not to read into the Scripture something it doesn't say, but to let the Scripture speak out what God wants to say to us on this subject. Beginning with chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now get this, please. He has power over all flesh. But it does not say that he has power over all flesh in that he gives salvation to all flesh, but rather restricted that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now remember the statement of our Lord back in chapter 14 of John, when he stated in verse 1, Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, the question is, was that to everybody? Well, let's see. Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, notice that. No man comes to the Father but by him. May I also remind you that no man comes to Christ except it were given to him by the Father. And if you notice that the purpose of Jesus Christ was that he might make known God. In other words, he was God manifest in the flesh and came to reveal God to man. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 17, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with thy glory, which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now notice that. He said, I have made known, or I have outwardly made known thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Now notice, they came to Christ because the Father gave them to him, but they could not go to the Father except they come through Christ. And in verse 7, he said, Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now notice verse 9, and mark this in your Bible. I pray for them. Who are these? The ones that the Father gave him. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, or thou hast given me, for thine they are thine. Now, in the light of John 3:16, when men come along and say, Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, they automatically say that this means all men in the world. Now, if that's the case, if that is the case, brethren, then why is it that Jesus Christ in the 17th chapter says, I pray not for the world, if it means, over in John 3:16, that that is the world of all men? That's a question to ask, isn't it? I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Limiting, therefore, to John 3:16, those whom the Father gave to Christ. And notice in verse 10 of chapter 17, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is also the promise, in fulfillment of the promise that he made in the 14th chapter, where he said at that day ye shall be in me. And notice that in verse 20, John 14, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now notice in verse 10, he said, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Who are these? Those who were given to him out of the world. These are in the world, I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. In verse 12 of John 17, he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. Now how do you reconcile, brethren, John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and here it says, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Does it not stand to reason that in the light of what he says in the 17th chapter, that John 3:16 does not mean everybody in the world, but those who were given to Jesus Christ by the Father out of the world? I think rather that is a good case in point. Now let's go on. Verse 13, and now come I to thee that these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, take that verse 14 and compare that to the 15th chapter of John, please. John chapter 15. And notice now what he says in verse 16. Now notice this, verse 16, John 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now isn't that strange, brethren, that all the way through, the world and those whom God gave Jesus Christ are set in opposition one to the other, so that they cannot possibly be the same thing. The world spoken of here is in contradistinction to those who are taken out of the world, that is, those who were the gift of God to Jesus Christ, those who are the first fruits of the new creation. Well, let's go back to John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Same thing he said back in chapter 15. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world was to manifest the Father unto those whom the Father has given unto him. I think that's very plain here in this passage. Notice in verse 9 again, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, I could paraphrase verse 9, not reading anything into it, but I could say that John 17, 9 simply says this, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me out of the world, for they are thine. Notice this, please. Down in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, the purpose of all of this, of course, is stated down here in the last few verses of John 17. And for their sakes, I sanctified myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, or truly sanctified. Notice back in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He said, I sanctified myself through thy word. In other words, I set myself apart for the purpose of thy word. And he said, they might also be sanctified through the truth. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now the question is, are these who believe on Jesus Christ through their word any other than the ones that were given to him by the same word? I rather think not. I believe that those who shall believe, as Jesus Christ said here, they shall believe on me through their word. The purpose of sending them out into the world is that the elect might come to Christ through the preaching of the word. Now, I know this sounds offensive to some of you, but you keep this in mind. You've got to ask yourself the question, why is it all men do not believe? The same gospel is preached to all men. You can take a crowd of 1,000 people, preach the gospel earnestly to them, and out of that 1,000, perhaps one or two really believe it. They come out, and their lives are proven by the fact that they have believed this. They've entered into an agreement with God. They have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And as a result of it, they have literally come out of the world. Could it not be that these who are believing on the same word that Jesus Christ brought, are they not the elect of the Father, those chosen out by the Father, even as those who were given to the Son? Now you remember this, that Jesus Christ had accomplished the work of the Father. The Father sent him in the world to do this work. He accomplished it. And the purpose was that through the word of the Father, those whom the Father had given him would come to him. The same thing's true also on those who should hereafter believe. I happen to be one of those, I believe. I believe that I'm one of those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I believe there are many of you listening to me today that can say, well, I'm one of the redeemed also. All right, brethren, then ask yourself the question. How is it that you came to Christ and others didn't? You say, well, we all had an equal opportunity. I don't doubt but what the opportunity is equal. If any, I've often said this, and this is perfectly consistent with Calvinistic thinking. I believe that any man in the world that wants to know the truth could know the truth if he really wanted to. All he's got to do is somewhere in the world, in fact, just a few moments away from the remotest person on the earth, the few minutes away, few hours away, few days away at the most, he could know the truth if he is really seeking after it. If any man truly wants to know God, he can know God. But I say this, those who truly want to know him are those whom the Father has given unto the Son, and they have been given on the same basis that those were given to Jesus Christ in the day that our Lord walked upon this earth. Now please keep this in mind. We're going back to chapter 17 again, and we're going to read, beginning with verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, the question is, does this word world here mean everybody in the world, as men say in John 3:16, or does it mean those who are chosen out of the world, even as those whom the Father had given unto the Son? Now, get this, please. Verse 9, he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Does verse 21 teach that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, as many of the ecumenical teachers of today say? This is a favorite verse, you know. Pope John, the 23rd, used this verse. It was taken up as the hue and cry by everybody in the ecumenical movement. And the purpose of it was, they said, that there would one day be a world faith that all men would believe in Jesus Christ. Well, if that's the case, then that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now the question is, Christ was in the Father, and the Father was in the Son, and we know that every born-again believer has Christ in him, and he has been placed into Christ. Does that mean that everybody in the world is going to come to that? No, I rather think that's not so. And I'll tell you why. Because a vast number of the world has already died and gone to hell. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has existed on this earth. Instead of having unity, that is, being a unity of religion, there have been division after division after division. And there's a reason for this. All the way down through the 2,000 years of church history, there have been those who have realized that the constitutional church or the organized church, be it Roman Catholic or whatever it may be, There are many hierarchical movements that have transpired down through these 2,000 years. Whatever the movement might be, there have always been true believers who realize that salvation was not to be found in the church, but in Christ alone. And as a result of it, they came out. In due time, beginning in little groups, they became larger groups. And before long, they had organized another group, and they began to call themselves by other names. These names developed into denominations until such time that the denominations themselves began to state that they were the way of life. And one of the truest signs of a false cult is this. They'll always tell you that they alone have the truth, everybody else is wrong, and if you don't come through them, you can't get to the Father. Well, the truth is you don't go to the Father through any organized medium such as a church. The only way you can get to the Father is through being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. Now, when that happens, then you can become a member of a local assembly. That local assembly ought to be a New Testament church. Now, when I say this, I'm having to use tongue-in-cheek because there are a lot of people today consider themselves to have New Testament churches. I rather suspect, and I think that you might agree with me, those of you who've got some spiritual discernment anyway, that there are very, very few what you might call New Testament churches in existence today, if any. And the reason for that is because as soon as man gets his hands into it and begins to get his human reasoning into it and begins to develop a theological system such as what I'm presenting to you today, it doesn't take too long until that becomes the means to an end and that theological system becomes a denominational, an earmark, so that the denomination is known by either being Calvinistic or Arminian or what have you. Now, I am not, as I said on these broadcasts, I am not trying to make Calvinists out of anybody. I'm not trying to get you to become an Arminian or a Calvinist or trying to get you to embrace any particular system of doctrine. I'm only trying to explain what we Calvinists do hold as truth apart from what men say we hold. I think this is the real need today, is to simply explore what we believe by the truth and see if we can't compare it to Scripture and see if we've got a scriptural doctrine on our hands. I'm sick and tired of being accused of believing things that I don't believe. And I'm just going to give you a couple of things along this line so that before I get into the balance of this. Number one, I have been accused of believing and teaching and preaching that all babies go to hell. I do not believe that. I do not teach it. I do not preach it. I do not hold that as a truth at all. Now, you say, well, what do you believe about babies? I believe that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, and that includes all babies. Now the question is God a righteous God? Shall not all the God of all the earth do right? I rather suspect he will. As to what disposition God makes of infants, I don't know, nor does anybody else know. There is no scripture on it. If I'm to take a scripture out of context, such as what David said the day his baby died, you remember the offspring of Bathsheba and that illicit relationship he had? He said, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him, indicating to many people that baby went to heaven. But I don't believe that's what David meant. Had you been there that day, had you been a Jew of that hour, I believe you'd assume that David meant, well, the baby's going into the grave, and I'm going to follow him. He can't come back to the living where I am, but I can go into the land of the dead where he is. I believe that's exactly what David meant. And so we have to leave certain things into the hands of the Father. We do not know. We do not have perfect knowledge on them. And I don't claim to have all the answers as far as my Calvinism is concerned. But I'll say this, brethren. I try to hold a doctrine that'll stand up in the light of the Scripture, and I do not believe, basically, that Arminianism is a scriptural doctrine. In fact, it was rejected as such by the Synod of Dort. Many people do not realize this, but the teachings of James Arminius, or Jacob Hermann, as his name was, he was a Dutch theologian, presented in its form to the Synod of Dort, was rejected by the Synod of Dort as unscriptural and without scriptural foundation. I rather suspect that those who built their case upon this in years to come did not investigate this, but simply took it as a theological system because it sounded good and it does appeal to the carnal mind. Then they adopted this as a theological system simply because they hated John Calvin in Switzerland so much. Well, I'll not say that John Calvin was alike and everything. There are those that say if you embrace any of the teachings of Calvin, you have to embrace them all. I don't believe that so. Just as I don't believe you have to embrace everything I teach. But I believe I teach enough truth where you can receive some of the things I teach and hold them. And if you don't like all of them, that's all right. You can reject them. But let me just give it to you as plain as I can. The greatest The greatest stumbling block to most people when it comes to Calvinism is the subject I'm teaching on today and have been teaching on for several weeks and will be teaching on for several weeks to come, and that is the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. I prefer particular redemption, actually, because I believe it is more in line with the thinking of the Bible. I do not believe the word atonement is a New Testament word at all, nor do I like the word limited in the sense that it conjures up in your mind that God, that the death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient for the human race. I believe it was sufficient. I believe with all of my heart, and I believe John Calvin taught this, that there was a sufficiency in the blood of Jesus Christ for all men, had it been the purpose of God the Father to save all men. But it was only efficient in the sense that God the Father did not deem it necessary, nor did he deem it expedient to save the entire human race, and thereby simply pass others by while he chose out some. You say, well, did God foreordain and predestine men to go to hell? No, God did not foreordain and predestine men to go to hell. But he did foreordain and predestine men to be conformed to the image of his Son and to be partakers of his holiness. Now, the purpose of salvation is that we might be sanctified in the Father and to live in this world, setting forth and manifesting the Father unto the world, even as Christ himself manifested the Father unto his own. I'll get into that in the purpose of salvation in later broadcasts. Now, let's go back to John 17 because I want to finish this. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, and that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now, that the world may know. Again, the world here does not mean everybody in it, but that the world actually means that which is set in opposition to the nation of Israel. I believe that in the teaching that you'll find in the New Testament, that the world most times is referred to as that which lies outside the elect nation of Israel. Notice in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." That goes back, of course, to John chapter 14. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now the question is, if the Father loved him before the foundation of the world, then all those that were in Christ were loved in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, he said, "The glory which I have gavest them, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me." If Christ is in the believer, and God was in the Father, and God loved Christ before the foundation of the world, then every believer was beloved of the Father before the foundation of the world. I think this is important, brethren. I want you to understand that salvation is eternal salvation and not temporal. If it's eternal, it had no beginning and no end. Now get that, please. If it's eternal life, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." If it is eternal life, then, brethren, it had no beginning and it has no end. Now let's get in quickly to verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now notice that, please. That entire 17th chapter has to do with the high priestly prayer, not for the world, but for those whom the Father had given to Jesus Christ out of the world. Brethren, I think that's most important, that you understand, that you understand that Jesus Christ was not praying for the world of all men, or all men in the world, but he's praying for those who had been given to him out of the world by the Father, that they might be one in him, and that the Father and the Son, who are one, might be one in those who believed. Now, I'm going to get into Ephesians chapter 1 in our next broadcast, but I want you to remember this, please. I just want to read another translation of what I've read. And I want you to notice this. In verse 9, where it says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Listen to this. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Brethren, Jesus Christ did not pray for the entire world. He prayed for those who were given to him out of the world. Not only those who were given to him in his earthly walk, but also on all those who would believe on him through the word that these out of the world that had been given to him would go out and preach. The purpose of preaching God's sovereign grace and the message of redemption is not that the world might be redeemed, but that those out of the world who are the elect of God should be chosen and be brought into that saving grace and that relationship with Jesus Christ that only the saints of God can enjoy.